Father in heaven, as we study this afternoon about the solution to the sin problem, we ask, Father, that you will bless us, that you will give us your divine wisdom so that we might understand the way in which you have solved this problem, and that it will be solved once and for all without any loose ends. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to be able to concentrate. It's difficult after eating lunch. But I ask, Lord, that you will keep us awake and alert, and we might be able to understand what you have for us this afternoon. And we thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'd like to begin by saying that the sin problem involves several individuals or groups. The first individual, as we noticed this morning, who is involved is God. God is definitely involved in the great controversy. When I say God, I'm talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we have, of course, the holy angels are involved. The angels never sinned. They have questions in their minds, doubts, that need to be clarified. Then we have the beings from other worlds, the unfallen worlds, that are also involved. They are also observing very carefully the way that God handles the sin situation. So we have in heaven God, the holy angels, and the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds. Then we have another category, which are Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels also must be persuaded that God has been right in his dealing with sin in the great controversy. Then finally, we have human beings divided into two groups. We have penitent sinners, that is, repentant sinners, and we have impenitent sinners, that is, sinners that do not repent. And all of these groups need to be persuaded that God has been right in the way that he deals with the situation of sin. In other words, the loyal heavenly beings need to be persuaded. On earth, the righteous and the wicked need to be persuaded. And even the devil and his angels need to be persuaded. And we're going to study this afternoon that God persuades or convinces every one of these groups by performing a threefold work of judgment. The Seventh-day Adventist view sees the judgment divided into three stages. The first stage, of course, is the pre-Advent investigative judgment, which we believe began in 1844. The second stage of the judgment is the millennial judgment, the judgment that takes place during the 1,000 years. And the final phase of the judgment is the post-millennial judgment, which has the intention of showing the wicked and the devil and his angels the reason why they have been condemned, doomed to be destroyed. So basically, the pre-Advent judgment persuades the heavenly beings. The millennial judgment persuades God's righteous people, and the post-millennial judgment persuades the devil, his angels, and the wicked. So the three stages of the judgment have the intention of proving God right among these three groups: the heavenly beings, the righteous, and eventually Satan and his angels. Now, I'd like us to take a look at the sanctuary service to discuss the solution that God gives to the sin problem. And basically, in the sanctuary, there were four key places in the sanctuary. We usually think of three, but there were actually four key places. The first of those was the sanctuary encampment. That's the part that we usually don't consider part of the sanctuary. But obviously, the encampment of Israel was part of the Hebrew sanctuary. There's where sinners who needed the sanctuary lived. And so the sanctuary encampment is part of the Hebrew sanctuary, those who lived around the sanctuary. They were the ones who needed the work of the sanctuary. And then the second part of the sanctuary is, of course, the court. The court that was not covered, it was surrounded by a fence, but it wasn't covered like the sanctuary proper. And then, of course, you have the holy place in the tent itself, and then you have the most holy place of the sanctuary. And so you have four key locations of the sanctuary that illustrate actually four specific steps that God follows in solving the problem of sin. Now, what I want to do is take each one of those portions of the sanctuary, step by step, and show how each one of those is a step that God takes in the solution to the sin problem. And so I invite you to go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's visit the sanctuary encampment first. The sanctuary encampment. John chapter 1 and verse 14. We all know this verse. It says here, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." By the way, that word "dwelt" is from the Greek word skenoo, which means to build or pitch your tent. It could be translated "tabernacled among us." So did Jesus come to live with us in the camp? Yes or no? Yes. There you have the encampment. We live in the encampment. We need the services of the sanctuary. We cannot offer righteousness. We cannot offer holiness. We're all doomed. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and he camps with us. In other words, he comes and lives with us in the sanctuary encampment. But differently than us, in the sanctuary encampment, we sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus lives with us in the sanctuary encampment and he doesn't sin. He lives a perfect life. Because we're going to notice that he is going to take the place of everyone who lives in the encampment. Now, when we talk about the sanctuary, we usually begin our focus at the altar of sacrifice. You know, we see Jesus died for our sins. But there's something before that which is crucially important. And that is that when the lamb was brought to the sanctuary before it was sacrificed, the priest, who by the way had no defect according to the Levitical legislation, the priest had to be without defect. Of course, physically, there's no way they could know if he had cancer or anything like that. But physically, the priest had to be without any defect. And when he brought the lamb for the sacrifice, the lamb also had to be without any defect. It had to be a perfect lamb. This illustrates the fact that after Jesus lived in the encampment for 30 plus years, 33 years, he came and presented himself as the lamb who was perfect, who had not committed even one sin. Now, why is it important to understand that Jesus, by the way, was Jesus a perfect priest too? Yes, and a perfect lamb. See, in the sanctuary service, you needed two symbols. In the sanctuary service, you needed a priest and you needed a sacrifice. But in the fulfillment, Jesus is both. The Bible says that he offered himself. In other words, Jesus officiated his own sacrifice. See, the priest, you know, the priest would kill the victim and then the priest would be alive to offer the blood in the sanctuary. Well, Jesus is the priest, the perfect priest. He officiates his own sacrifice. And then he's the living priest that goes into the sanctuary with his blood. Now, notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20 on the perfect life of Jesus. You see, in the court you have the examination of the lamb, and the lamb had to be perfect, without defect. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus as what? A lamb without blemish and without spot. That represents the perfect life of Jesus. Now let's notice one or two other verses. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. We're talking about the first work in the court, which was to determine that the lamb was without defect. Even before the sacrifice, the lamb had to be perfect. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. 2:17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then let's go to chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So did he live in the encampment with us? Can he understand our weaknesses? Of course, he lived in our midst. And so it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Yet without sin. So what kind of lamb was Jesus? A perfect lamb. Does the law of God demand perfection? What happens if you don't offer the law perfection? The wages of sin is death. See, it wasn't sufficient for Jesus to die for us. His life has to stand in place of our life. See, the law, when the law sees our lives, the law says, sinner, die. So Jesus came and he lived the life that we should live. He lived a perfect life. And when I received Jesus, Jesus presents himself before the Father, and he presents his perfect life in place of my life. And therefore, the law no longer condemns me. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was vital that Jesus live a perfect life so that in him, my life could be looked upon as perfect, as lived in him, so that he could impute his life to me, if you please. You understand what I mean by impute? It means to reckon, to credit his life to my account. So that's the first work in the court, was to make sure that the lamb was a perfect lamb. And then you have the second aspect. Now, Jesus is in the court. He's been examined as the lamb. And now, he's going to be executed for sin. And of course, that takes place on the altar of what? On the altar of sacrifice. You're moving in now in the sanctuary. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And we'll only read a few verses here. Leviticus 5 and verse 1. And there are many examples in the first half of Leviticus. This is only one example. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that that the man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And then he brings an animal, and what does he do? He confesses his sin on the head of the animal. And then what happens with the animal? The animal is slain. That's right. Notice verse 6. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb of the kid or of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So the sacrifice is spoken of as atonement. And then notice verse 10. It says, and he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be what? And it shall be forgiven him. So you'll notice, guilt, sacrifice, forgiveness. Notice the process. Person sees he's guilty. The sin is placed on the victim. The victim is slain. And then the person is what? Forgiven. Now, in the daily service of the sanctuary, which took place in the court and in the holy place, the sin was taken care of with respect to the individual. In other words, the daily service benefited not the sanctuary, it benefited the individual. Let's notice a few verses here. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is cleansed when we repent and when we confess our sins? What is cleansed? We are cleansed. Nothing here about the sanctuary. It says that we are cleansed. What does it mean that we're cleansed? It simply means that we are forgiven. Our sin is remitted, in other words. Yes?
What did they do with blood after the offering? Did they sprinkle it on the articles?
Yes, in the holy place. Yes, we'll come to that. And then on the Day of Atonement, the blood was used to cleanse all of the different pieces of furniture in the holy and in the court. But we'll deal with that specific aspect a little bit later. Now, notice several texts here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. On this idea of the perfect priest and offering himself as a sacrifice, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So Jesus, the perfect Lamb, offers himself. And as a result, sin is what? Sin is forgiven. How many sins are forgiven when Jesus died on the cross? Let me ask you, for how many people did Jesus die? Is the blood of Jesus powerful enough to save every human being on planet Earth? Absolutely. So is everyone going to be saved? Did Jesus pay for the sins of the whole world? Well, if he paid for the sins of the whole world, then everyone's going to be saved, right? Oh. You see, in the court, at the altar, you have the sacrifice. And that sacrifice pays for the sins of the whole world. But that doesn't mean that everybody is going to benefit from that act of God. Yes. Let me give you a text which is the most famous text in the Bible. Do you know which one it is? John 3:16. You find it between the goalposts at football games, even. For God so loved what?
The world.
The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. Does that include everyone?
Yeah.
For God so loved the world. He didn't die for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. But then that verse, the second part of the verse, restricts the benefit. Because the second part of the verse says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, Jesus made payment for all of the sins that have been committed, that are committed, or will be committed. He paid for all of them. But only those who claim the payment of Jesus will benefit from what He did. And that's, we're going to notice, that's where the holy place ministry comes in. See, there's a holy place ministry that comes after the sacrifice in the court. Let's use this example. You know, Christmas is coming up. And say that you buy your wife a Christmas gift that costs $200. It costs you $200, right? How much does it cost her? Nothing. So, it costs the giver, but it's free for the receiver. And so it is with Jesus. The payment for sin costs Jesus. But for us, it's what? It's free. Now, let me ask you. Would my wife have the option of rejecting the gift that I paid for? Could she say, hey, forget, I don't want that gift? Of course. If she refuses to receive the gift, will the gift benefit her in any way? Absolutely not. And so Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, but we must accept the gift that Jesus made. The payment that He made to give us the gift. You know, it's kind of like I like to use this illustration. Supposing that there was a multi-quadrillionaire who has all of the resources of the world, enough money to pay for all of the debts of all of the human beings on planet Earth. All of his money is there in the bank. And he sends out a notice and he says, you know, I have these quadrillions of dollars in the bank and I have enough money there deposited to pay every person's debts in the whole wide world. Whether it be credit card, mortgage, automobile, educational loans, you name it. The money's there. There's only one catch. You have to come and you have to make the withdrawal. Does it benefit anybody to have all of the money sitting in the bank unless they come and they make the withdrawal? Of course not. See, this is the tragedy of people being lost. They'll be lost when the price for their sins was paid for. They reject the gift. They don't make the withdrawal, if you please. In other words, the blood needs to be claimed. It's not enough for the blood to be shed. The blood has to be claimed. Let me read you a statement here. One of the statements in our material. It would be on page 10. It's the second paragraph. Notice it says, could one sin have been found in Christ? Had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer, that is the devil. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. So you'll notice here that Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice because Jesus had no sin. By the way, the devil had said that God was a respecter of persons. Remember that? Oh, he favored Jesus above everybody else. You know, he consulted him. Did the cross reveal that God is not a respecter of persons? You know, in Romans chapter 8, it says, he who did not spare his own son, God showed He's not a respecter of persons. He didn't spare His own Son that He might save us. Was the honor of the law upheld at Calvary? Oh, yes. Jesus had to die bearing the guilt of the human race to uphold the sanctity of the law. Was the penalty of the law paid for? Because the devil said, you can't save the sinner because you said the wages of sin is death. But now Jesus takes the penalty upon Himself. So the justice of God is satisfied. The holiness of God is satisfied. The mercy of God is satisfied. He is no respecter of persons. The sanctity of the law is upheld. It's not done away with, but it is upheld. It couldn't be done away with, or else Jesus wouldn't have had to die. So at the cross of Calvary, all of the arguments of Satan are being answered. Now, let's go to the next stage. We visited the encampment. That's where needy sinners live. Jesus lived a perfect life there. Then Jesus comes into the court. He's examined. He's seen as a perfect lamb without defect. And there He officiates His own sacrifice. He pays for the debt of the whole human race. In other words, He pays for all sins of all time. But as we've noticed, in order for individuals to benefit, we must claim what Jesus did. And this leads us into the holy place ministry. What happened on the day of Pentecost? You know, most people focus on what happened on earth. Oh, there was a mighty rushing wind and there were tongues of fire and there's a big earthquake that took place. And everybody started speaking in tongues and performing miracles. You know, almost all of the churches out there emphasize what happened on earth. But really what happened on earth was an announcement of an event that had taken place in heaven. That Jesus had now become what? Had become the high priest for His people. And now, listen to what I'm going to say, this is important. Now, individuals could claim the gift that Jesus had made by shedding His blood on Calvary. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The holy place ministry of Jesus is where we claim the gift that He made on the altar of sacrifice. The sacrifice was for the whole world. But when I come to Jesus, repentant, and I confess my sin, at that moment, I am claiming Jesus as my intercessor. In other words, I'm claiming the benefits, if you please, of what He did when He died on the cross. In other words, I'm withdrawing the money. The money that He has in the bank. I'm receiving the gift, personally. Now, go with me to several texts. Let's go to Leviticus 10 on this particular aspect of the sanctuary service. By the way, what was introduced into the sanctuary? The blood. The book of Hebrews said that He could not enter without what? Without blood. What did the blood have in it? Or on it, if you please. The hand was placed on the head of the victim and the sin was confessed. You can read it there in Leviticus 4, for example. What was happening when the sinner did that? He was transferring his sin from himself to the victim. The perfect victim. And then the perfect victim was what? Slain. Let me ask you, could the sinner go home and jump in for joy because his sins had been forgiven? Sure. He didn't have to say, oh, you know, was I or wasn't I forgiven? He could have the assurance of forgiveness. He could have the assurance of salvation, if you please. As long as he had repented and confessed his sin, he could go home and know that now the problem was God's. Because then the blood that had the record of the sin was introduced where? Into the sanctuary. And as a result, the sanctuary was what? Defiled. You know, there's this big question that came up in 1980 at Glacier View when the Desmond Ford thing took place in the Adventist Church. And that is, does blood cleanse or does blood defile? Good question, right? The fact is that in the daily service, the blood cleanses the sinner but defiles the sanctuary. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that what the New Testament says? Cleanses us from all sin. But it doesn't say that it cleanses the sanctuary from all sin. The daily service, the focus is upon whom? Us as individuals. Us as individuals. Now, let's notice Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18 on the idea of the transfer of sin. Leviticus 10, 17 and 18. There were two ways of transferring the sin. One was that the priest could eat the flesh of the animal in the holy place, or he could introduce the blood into the holy place. But sin was introduced. It says there in verse 17, speaking about Moses, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord." Do you see that eating the flesh made an atonement for the sins of the people? And then verse 18. "See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place, which was the normal way of introducing it. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." So in other words, you needed to transfer it by eating the flesh or by bringing in what? Or by bringing in the blood. The sin was transferred where? Into the sanctuary. Do you know what the sermon of Peter was on the day of Pentecost? Peter actually, and we're going to notice that in a minute by reading several verses, Peter's message was, listen, Jesus is the perfect Lamb. He paid for all the sins of the world. And now he's looking for clients. You can come here. The laundry is open. The water and the soap is provided. Now you can personally come, bring your garments and clean them in the sanctuary. And you can receive remission or forgiveness of sin. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, the holy place ministry benefits those who repent and confess their sin. In the court, the provision is made for everyone. Now, let's read several verses here. And I'm going to read these verses. They're very, very important for what we're going to talk about a little bit later. Go with me to Matthew 26. Explain what in Spanish? Everything? Okay. Or else we have to have prayers that everybody understand the gift of tongues. All right, Matthew 26, verse 28. I want you to catch these. These are very important verses. It says there in verse 28, Jesus is talking about a sacrifice. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the blotting out of sins." Not what it says. It says for the what? Remission. That word remission is the Greek word aphesis, which means to cancel the guilt of sin. It means to cancel the guilt of sin. Not to cancel the record of sin. It means to cancel the guilt for sin. Is there a difference? Remember that this word, aphesis, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later in the book of Acts. Now, go with me also to Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 45 to 47. 24, 45 through 47. It is after Jesus resurrects. He goes back to the upper room. And he opens the understanding of the disciples. It says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that what? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What was it that the disciples were supposed to preach? Repentance and what? The remission of sins. Not the blotting out. Remission of sins. And remission means what? To cancel the guilt. What happened when the sinner transferred his sin to the head of the animal? The guilt was what? Transferred, but it was canceled with regard to the person. Right? He was now not guilty. Because the animal had taken the guilt. Now notice another text. Time and again. Acts 2 verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. 2:38. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And when he finishes his sermon, they say, well, what should we do in the light of what you've preached? What do we need to do? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once again, what is the idea? What are they going to receive now? Remission. What do they need in order for their sins to be remitted? They need to repent and they need to confess them, right? Now, let's go to another verse. Acts 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Time and again. You see this. Speaking about Jesus. Peter is speaking, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and what? And forgiveness of sin. What is it that's contemplated by the work of Christ in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, when he ascends to heaven? What is his specific work? Is it blotting out of sins from the sanctuary? Or is it forgiving sins of those who come to him? It's forgiveness of sins of those who come to him. What are the people who are coming to him claiming? They're claiming the work he did in the court. His perfect life and his death. As the Apostle Paul says, we are accepted in the beloved. In other words, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. It is reckoned to us. It's placed on my ledger. That's what the Bible calls justification. That's righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. Are you with me? Now, how can something... Let me ask you, was Jesus holy? Some people say, how in the world, Pastor, can you believe that sin could be introduced in such a holy place as the sanctuary? How can sin and holiness exist together? Well, then you have to ask, how can sin and holiness be linked to Jesus? See, with Jesus, sin is alien to Jesus. It is reckoned as his. Right? The sins that enter the sanctuary, are those sins, do they belong to God? No, they're alien to God, right? And yet they are there. See, the sins were placed upon Jesus. The holy Jesus had sin reckoned to him. The holy sanctuary had sin which did not belong to the sanctuary reckoned to it. Are you with me or not? Now, notice this quotation from Ellen White. Early Writings, page 260. See, Ellen White had this straight. The Adventists get involved in this great big debate on where the atonement was made. Was it finished at the cross? Why does Ellen White said that Jesus in 1844 went to make an atonement? You know, there's no need to argue about this. Because the atonement is not an event. The atonement is a process. And the whole process is based on what Jesus did at Calvary. Let me ask, what is it that cleanses the sanctuary? The blood, right? What is it that cleanses the sinner? The blood, right? So whether it's the daily service or whether it's the yearly service, what is it that cleanses the sanctuary and the life? The blood. So it all goes back to what? To Calvary. Now listen to what I'm going to say. This is very important. You're all aware of the fact that there's something that is called present truth. Do you want to know what present truth is? It's very simple. Find out where Jesus is doing, where Jesus is and what he's doing, and that's present truth. Today as Adventists, we cannot be preaching the message of the court and the holy place because Jesus isn't there. Where is Jesus today? He's in the most holy place. So our message primarily is not, although it includes that, is not primarily that Jesus forgives sin. Although that's true, Jesus forgives sin today. He's still performing his holy place ministry in the most holy place, because on the Day of Atonement, the holy place ministry did not cease until the sanctuary was closed. In other words, you have a building pattern. See, he has to offer himself in the court, first of all, because he can't go in without blood. So then, he takes in his blood, and you can claim it individually. That's the holy place ministry. But then, beginning in 1844, he begins to cleanse the records of the sanctuary, also with his blood. And so, what he does in the court is indispensable for the holy place, and what he does in the holy place is indispensable for the most holy place, because you cannot take out of the sanctuary what has not gone in. Are you with me or not? Now, let me read you this statement from Early Writings 260. Ellen White says this: the great sacrifice had been offered. Now, don't miss this point. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted. Speaking about what happened at Pentecost. Had been offered and had been accepted. And the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. Do you understand that? What did Jesus do when he began his holy place ministry? He began to pour out the what? The benefits of his atonement. So, is there a certain sense in which the atonement continues in the holy place through the blood? Sure, because you're introducing your sins through what? Through the blood of Jesus. He enters the sanctuary through his what? His blood. And his blood was the atonement. The offering of his blood was the atonement. In another statement, The Faith I Live By, page 201, Ellen White says, the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. So what is the holy place ministry? The holy place ministry is introducing the sins of God's people through the blood into the sanctuary. Those who repent and those who confess their sins, appropriating what Jesus did on the cross. Are you following me, yes or no?
Amen.
Yeah? Good, good. You're still out there. Praise the Lord. Now, what happens as a result of the work of Jesus introducing all those sins into the sanctuary? See, now the problem is God's. I mean, isn't it a menace to us to have our sins in the sanctuary? The non-Adventists will say, you Adventists, you don't have the assurance of forgiveness because you believe the sanctuary is full of your sins. And while I tell them, yeah, it's full of forgiven sins. That's full of bare sins. It's full of forgiven sins. Because it went into the sanctuary through the blood Our greatest assurance is to have our sins in the sanctuary. Because only the sins that entered the sanctuary through the blood came out and were placed on the head of the scapegoat. Those that did not enter the sanctuary by the blood, they had to suffer their own penalty. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, so sin enters the sanctuary through the blood, and the sanctuary is full of sin. Therefore, at a certain point in history, what needs to happen? Is that sin alien to God? Are those God's sins? No, they're alien to Him, just like the sins that Jesus bore on the cross were alien to Him. At some point then, those sins have to be what? They have to be eradicated from the sanctuary. They have to be cleansed from the sanctuary, so that God can not only have clean people, but a clean sanctuary. By the way, is that present truth? If you're not preaching the most holy place message, you're not preaching present truth. Because that's where Jesus is today. You've got to preach what Jesus is doing at any given moment. John the Baptist did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God who blots out the sins of the world." No, that's the most holy place ministry. He says, "This is the perfect Lamb of God." The disciples, after Jesus died, and understood prophecy. They preached. Jesus died. He was the sacrifice. They used the Old Testament prophecies. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Now wait a minute. Yes, He died, but now the message is you can come to Him and bring your sins into the holy place." And beginning in 1844, the message is, now He's not only introducing sin, He's blotting out sin. And He begins with whom? He begins with those who died first. First person to be judged was whom? Adam. Ellen White says, from beginning with those who first lived upon the earth. Not those who first died. Those who first lived upon the earth. He begins with Adam. By the way, if you want a little more on this process of the judgment, at audioverse.org, there is a presentation that I did called Three Inseparable Doctrines, where I show how the doctrine of the judgment, the state of the dead, and the second coming are inseparably linked. And the reason why the Christian world does not understand the idea of the judgment is because they do not understand the idea of the state of the dead is because they don't understand the idea of the judgment. See, what happened in 1844, God called Adam before a judgment bar. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that what the Bible says? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? So how did Adam appear in 1844 if he was dead? The fact is, he doesn't appear in person. He appears through his records. In other words, God has another me up there. God has an exact transcript of Steve Bohr. And it is missing nothing. Every thought, every word, every action, every feeling is written there. God has an exact transcript of me in heaven. And each day He's adding to the transcript. Right now He's adding everything I'm saying to the transcript. Not only my words, but my thoughts. You know, I could say, this guy's a really great guy, and I could be thinking he's a louse. You know, God writes the word, and I'm not thinking that, by the way. but you know, God not only writes what I said, but God writes what I thought. That's why at the end of the day, I need to do an inventory of my life. Present it in prayer before the Lord. And ask for God's power to overcome sin.
Even our motives.
Our motives. Yeah, because sometimes we have a good motivation and things turn out bad. And sometimes we have a bad motivation and things turn out good. But God evaluates on the basis of our motives. So what happens in 1844 when God calls Adam before His judgment seat, God says to the angels, "Bring me the DVD on Adam's life." And so they bring the exact transcript of Adam's life. By the way, it's not, the Bible speaks of books. Because that's the record keeping of that day. Ellen White used photography As our lives are being photographed. Today I believe that God would say, computers. Yes. So it says, bring the DVD of Adam's life. And so the DVD of Adam's life is brought. And from the moment that he's created, they review his whole life. And as they review the life, they see the sins that he committed. But they say, now wait a minute. Those sins were repented of. They were confessed. They entered through the blood into the sanctuary. And then Jesus says, before the heavenly beings, he says, what should we do with Adam? Is he worthy of everlasting life? Through Christ his Lord. And the heavenly beings, having seen the life of Adam, his repentance, his confession, his commitment to Christ, they say, even though he's committed all those sins, blot him out from the sanctuary. And so they're taken off his record. By the way, before Jesus comes, all of our bad deeds will be erased from our record. During the millennium, all of the good deeds will be erased from the wicked. Are you with me or not? During the 1,000-year judgment. That's right. So far, so good. And then what does Jesus do when he comes? He comes with his reward for Adam. See, the churches, they have this all goofed up. Because of their doctrine of the state of the dead. Listen, if you believe that a person, when they die, they go to heaven, why would you need to call a judgment in 1844 to examine their life? Are you following me? It's absurd. If a person went to hell when they died, why would you have to judge them? They've already been judged. So, in 1844, what God begins to do with all of those who died in Christ, he examines the record. And the purpose is not to condemn them. The purpose is to declare them innocent before the universe. Isn't that an awesome thought? God is not out to get us. God is out to vindicate us and to vindicate his character. You know, if God didn't do this, there would be remain doubts. You know, there would be some pretty nasty people in heaven. I mean, they were nasty before. They're not going to be nasty in heaven. I spoke of Saul of Tarsus. Whew, he was a nasty character. He killed quite a few. In prison, he blasphemed the name of Jesus, it says in the book of Acts. And yet he's going to be saved. He says, I know that he's going to give me the crown of righteousness and to everyone who loves his appearing. So this is immediately before his death. So he's going to be saved. How can someone like that be saved? Well, do the records have to be shown? Of course they have to be shown to the universe. Why God saves some and why he condemns others. That he is no respecter of persons. That he gave everyone the same opportunity to be saved. That's the purpose of the judgment in the most holy place. And incidentally, in the most holy place are contained the distinctive doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The real reason why the Christian world has rejected the principal doctrines of the Adventist Church is because they have refused to enter the most holy place. Is the law in the most holy place? Is the Sabbath in the most holy place? Is the state of the dead in the most holy place? I won't take time to talk about Aaron's rod that budded, this dead rod that sprouted life. It represented Christ. That rod represented the priesthood of Christ. Because it was Aaron's rod that budded. Furthermore, the state of the dead is there because if a judgment begins at a certain point in history, then people didn't go to heaven or to hell when they died. So the state of the dead is involved in the most holy place. Also at stake is health reform. There was a pot of manna in the ark, and God sought to teach Israel, among other lessons, he sought to teach them the sanctity of the Sabbath and also the importance of healthful living. Remember the manna episode where he gave them manna? There's, oh, we want flesh, what we ate in Egypt, all that delicious food that we had back there. God wanted to teach them, according to Ellen White, a simple diet. There was a pot of manna in the most holy place. What are the doctrines that the Christian world rejects? The law, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the judgment. Of course, the spirit of prophecy, which points to this judgment, is rejected. The idea of healthful living, the distinction between clean and unclean foods. They reject them because they have failed to what? They have failed to follow Jesus into the most holy place of the sanctuary. Now, let's go. So far, so good? The process that God is following? No loose ends. Yes?
You know, another part that the Christian world rejects is the lack of assurance that we have, unfortunately, given that. Many of us have grown up in a church that has said, you don't know when your name's going to come up, so
yeah.
Like Santa Claus, you better be
good. Yeah, right, right. So I better be good. Yeah, so it's service out of fear, not service out of love. Right?
Yes, and there's a Christian world that rejects that, and it seems rightly so.
Yeah, but you know, there's two extremes. One extreme is a nagging insecurity. The other extreme is a presumptuous security. And you have to be careful to not go to either extreme. The way, you know, Martin Luther used the expression, simul justus, simul peccator. In other words, you're at the same time righteous and at the same time a sinner. But then he said, the reason why you can be simul justus and simul peccator is because you have simul penitentia. In other words, at the same time that you're a sinner, you're a penitent sinner. And therefore you're righteous in Christ. As long as you focus on Christ, you know, but the Christian world today preaches cheap grace. Oh yeah, Jesus did it all. He kept the law for me. I don't have to worry. You know, I'm secure. Once saved, always saved. I can never be lost. And really, it's a presumptuous security. And so, you know, the fact is that when the grace of God has embraced our life, it will be a delight to keep His law. We will love His law. And of course, the Christian world is preaching the law. But you know how they're preaching the law? That the government has to impose it upon people. Is that the same thing that Lucifer said about God? God forces people to follow His will. So the Christian world is going to reflect the principles of Satan by imposing Sunday by law. And by imposing morality, so to speak, by law as well. Now, go with me to Acts 3. Very interesting difference of word here. Acts chapter 3. Let's talk about the most holy place for a few moments. Oh, let's take a break. The hour's up. Let's take a 15-minute break. It's 3:30. Let's come back at 3:45. And then we'll deal with the most holy place.
This media was produced by Audioverse and Hope Media Ministry for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to listen to more great media like this presentation, or if you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. You can also find great witnessing media at audioverse.org and at hopevideo.com.